Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, I'm sure that would be helpful as we look at this passage this morning. Our title is The Miracle of Life. The Miracle of Life. If you had to choose between receiving from someone their words or their actions, which would you choose? It would be a tough choice, perhaps. Well, we have this saying, don't we? Actions speak louder than words. So perhaps you'd pick their actions. No good having just words, empty promises. They don't count for anything, do they? If you say you're going to do it and you don't show up, that's no good. If you say you're a friend but you don't act like a friend, that's no good, whether you're a child or an adult. If you say you believe and then you don't believe, that's no good either. If you say you really love someone and you don't show it, that's an empty and a hollow promise. So we don't want words without actions, do we? But surely we don't want to live our lives without words and promises either, though, do we? We don't just want to walk around doing things without speaking. We want to know things. We want to believe. We want to hope. We want to trust. We want to cling to promises. We want to be those whose lives are full of words and actions. And we want many of those words to materialize into actions in our lives. And as we go through the book of Acts, what we have is a weaving together of words and actions. The whole of these accounts are exactly that. There are lots of descriptions of the preached word, where the message of Christ is spoken to different people in different places. And people are affected by that spoken word. We pray regularly that people will be affected in this church and in all other churches. And in the children's work, and in all other situations where the message of Jesus is spoken. We pray a lot that people will be affected by the spoken word. Not just because they're hearing about religion or hearing someone's opinion, but because we believe that the spoken word of Christ has power to change lives. But weaved in with that through the book of Acts are incredible actions too. Things that are unusual and unexpected. Things that show that more than human opinion or belief is at stake. The book of Acts is a book that describes and explains and details for us the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, doing things that men cannot do. Yes, God uses different messengers and different preachers and different types of situations, but the message of Christ and the power of Christ is the same in word and in action. It's a book full of miracles and adventures, life-changing incidents, drama, personalities, and all of that. But then all of these wonderful sermons and speeches. In fact, there are 19 speeches in the book of Acts. 19 times where somebody explains and Luke records for us the things they taught. And all surrounding them are these incredible incidents. And as we come to this portion of Acts chapter 9, you'll see that this is a portion really not containing one of those large speeches. We've seen some of them before. For example, when Stephen was stoned, you remember Stephen preached that wonderful message, that wonderful sermon, that speech, if you will, where he explained how greatly God was going to work through Christ. Here in Acts chapter 9, this section, we don't have a great sermon. But we have many, many people believing. Twice it says here in verse 35, look, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And then in verse 42, this became known all over Joppa and many people believed in the Lord. We see many, many people coming to faith and believing the message of Christ. But in this instance, not just through a spoken word, but through action as well. Action that changed people's lives. These things reinforce each other. They go together. And if we're going to hear God loudly and clearly this morning, we need to hear him and note what we can learn about him from these incidents, from these actions, from these miracles that take place at the hand of Peter, but through the power of Christ. Peter is preaching that Christ is the Lord. He is the Savior. He's divine. He's the Son of God. He died to bring life, to those that will believe in him, both Jew and Gentile. It's the great message of Acts. It's the great message of the last 2,000 years. It's the great message of the whole Bible. It's the great message that God has revealed to us. He's not kept this secret. There are lots of questions about God that are still secret, but this one isn't. How can we know the Lord? How can we have life? How can we come to life from the deadness and dullness that is our natural condition? That's not a secret. The message is in Christ. And all of the messages and all of the actions that are weaved into this book of Acts, we see Jesus Christ alive and in action, bringing this message to us. I want to look at these two miracles, one after the other, and then I've got a third point which will weave them together. My first point is Christ the Lord over sickness, as we look at Aeneas being healed. Then I want to look at Christ the Lord over life and death, as we see Tabitha or Dorcas raised to life. And then finally, I want us to see Christ the Lord over our souls. The Lord over sickness, the Lord over life and death, and the Lord over our souls. So first, Christ the Lord over sickness. That's verse 32 to verse 35. This story picks up Peter's movements from chapter 8. If you just turn over a page back to chapter 8 and verse 25, you'll see that Peter and John, the apostles, were traveling around preaching. They didn't stay in one place. They weren't pastors of just one church. But they were called to travel around. In fact, we're going to be thinking about that during the Holiday Club this week. Seaside Rock is going to look at the life of Peter. And we're going to show a video every day. And the video shows Peter, as it were, packing up his things, ready to go out on his journeying and his traveling and his teaching, telling people about Christ. And chapter 8, verse 25 describes it. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. They went around from place to place teaching. And after a brief interlude where we've looked at Philip preaching to the Ethiopian man, and then we've seen Saul of Tarsus, you remember, wonderfully converted and then transformed, we come back in chapter 9, verse 32, to Peter's traveling ministry. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. So he's been there before, or certainly someone's been there before and preached the gospel. Maybe the gospel was taken back to that place from the day of Pentecost or something like that. People had become Christians there. There was a church. There were believers. And Peter's gone to visit them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to teach them. All Christians need that. We need the gospel. We need teaching. We need the word over and over again. You don't hear the message of Christ until you're saved and then just forget about it because you're saved and you're safe. There's no such thing as Christians who get saved and then don't care about what God says. There's no such thing as people like that. We need to be established and firm and strong. We need to grow our faith. We need to grow our understanding. We need the preached word of Christ as much after we're saved as before we are. And Peter goes to this church, these saints in Lydda, to encourage them and to preach to them. Lydda was a large Gentile city, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And in that Gentile city were these Jewish believers. There was just about to be a huge change in the book of Acts. Peter is about to be told, next chapter, we'll see it next Sunday morning, Chapter 10, Peter's about to be told by the Lord that he must go out to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews and preach the same message for them. See, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't exclude anyone from the great message of salvation in Christ. But here was Lydda, this Gentile city, and Peter's gone probably just to Jewish Christians. So we don't know much about Aeneas at all. Probably he's a Jew or Jewish Christian. It's just a possibility he may be a Gentile because of his Greek name or the Greek roots of his name, but we don't know much about him at all. Nobody's quite sure who he is. But we do know this about him. When Peter accidentally meets him, verse 33, the phrase there, he found a man, it suggests in the original that he just met him for the first time. He didn't know anything about him, just bumped into him. He found this man, and we do know that he was sick. We know that he was paralyzed and had been for 8 years. Typical doctor writing this, isn't it? Doctors ask for the symptoms and then they say, and how long have you had these symptoms, don't they? Well, that's what Luke does here while he's writing. He's a paralytic. That would be enough for us. The man's a paralytic. He can't walk. He's crippled. He's lying on his bed. That tells us a lot about him. But Luke just adds, well, he's been a paralytic. He's been bedridden for 8 years. This is not a new condition. The man hasn't stumbled and fallen. He hasn't just got a dodgy ankle like I had recently when I just stumbled and fell. But it's healing nicely. This wasn't just something small that heals nicely. The man was a paralytic. He had something wrong with his spine or his nervous system. He had something wrong that meant that he could not walk. And everybody knew it. He'd been that way for years. People saw him lying down. People had never seen him walk for all of that time. He had doctor's records. He had lots of witnesses. This man had no prospect of recovery. He was burdened. He was helpless. There was no human hope for him. Doctors couldn't heal him. He's a paralytic. Just like a man we met in Ukraine 4 weeks ago. We're going to show you his photograph and tell you about him on Wednesday. A man called Kola. He has no hands and no feet. He was drunk one day and he fell over and fell into a gutter and spent the night there. And while he was asleep in the gutter, dogs came and chewed off his hands and his feet. They had to be amputated. The man had no money, no friends, no identity, no documents, no papers, no one to care for him. He lived on the floor with no hands and no feet for many years. Until a Christian found out about him and brought him to the church and he found the Lord. And that man's life has been absolutely transformed. I'm going to show you his photograph and tell you quite a few things about him on Wednesday. The man had no hope. He was living underneath somebody else's bed on the floor. No hope. This man had no hope. He's bedridden. He's got no power. He's got no way of bringing himself back to full health. He can't do it. But he's wonderfully transformed here in this passage. Peter's call to him in Aeneas is in verse 34 to Aeneas is strange, isn't it? What do you make of verse 34? Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. It's kind of a strange sentence, really. Jesus Christ heals you. He tells the man that he's being healed. Well, he's not being healed, actually. He's lying on a bed. Peter didn't sort of say to him, well, you need to be healed. He didn't say to him, well, I hope that you can be healed. He didn't do what he did in his previous miracle. You remember in Acts chapter 3 when Peter healed the crippled man, he actually used different phrase. He meets the crippled man at the temple and he shouts out verse 6 of chapter 3, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. But Peter doesn't do that here. He says to him, Jesus Christ heals you. It's in the present tense. He's healing you right now. It's almost like Jesus is there. It's almost like Peter can say with absolute confidence to this man, Jesus Christ is touching your life as I speak to you this very second. That's amazing confidence, isn't it? Peter's words are representing Christ. Peter's speaking as an apostle, as a representative of Christ. And he's absolutely certain that Christ is going to heal him. If the miracle takes place after this, then it speaks loud and clear on 2 points. First, if Peter says that, Jesus Christ healed you, and then the man is healed, surely it underlines that Christ is alive and not dead. That was the pointed issue throughout the New Testament church. Was Jesus Christ truly alive? This man that was crucified, this man they called the King of the Jews, was he truly alive? I know some people claim to have seen him, but is it true? Is it real? Is Jesus really alive? Well, if Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you, and then he is healed instantly, that speaks to that point, doesn't it? Surely it underlines Jesus is alive. Dead people can't breathe themselves, let alone breathe health and life into somebody else. If Peter claims this and there's no response, then Peter is an imposter and a fraud. And Jesus Christ is dead in the tomb. It's very important. We have the spoken word before the action. If God is at work, the word and the action will go together. And it won't be a hollow promise. And the second point it speaks to, surely, is that if this man is healed by Jesus, then surely it underlines that Jesus has power over all human conditions. Because this man was too far gone for all the doctors and for all the nice and religious and helpful people. He had lots of friends, I'm sure, people that carried him around, the Christians who cared for him, but none of them even could heal him. It speaks to that. If Jesus is able to heal this man, then surely it shows his power over all the human condition, whatever the case of our life is. Well, what happens? Well, Peter goes on to say, get up and tidy your mat. In this call out to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy your mat, he says. And we then read, immediately he got up. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Get up and tidy your mat. The issue is whether he's healed or not the state of his room. Isn't it an odd thing to say? Why does Peter bother saying that? Well, because it's evidence that the man is healed. If he gets up and if he tidies his mat, the man is able to do what just a nanosecond before he couldn't do. A paralytic man can't tidy his mat up. He needs it. He's lying on it. A man that's absolutely without hope can't fix the situation around him. But if he can stand up and walk, then he can. And we see that the call to this man was instant, and the response was instant as well. And this shows us, surely, that God is a God of immediacy. God doesn't have to incubate his work. He doesn't have to take it and put it in a little test tube and add some growth agents and then just wait for a while. God doesn't need to do that. God is immediate. God spoke the world out of nothing. God can heal this man immediately. God is an immediate God. He can do it physically. He can do it spiritually. He can give healing. He can give life. It's a mark of God's divinity, his power, his authority. He calls us, you must be born again. In an instant of time, you can be born again. God works immediately. He calls us to respond now, not tomorrow. He says, don't wait. The call of God is never to delay. If you delay it today, who says you won't delay it tomorrow as well? Come to Christ now. Come to me, he says. Come now. Come and believe. And when we respond, his work, his salvation is instant. God is an immediate God. He has power and authority to do that. He doesn't need to wait. Now, sometimes he chooses, of course, for things to take time. There are some examples of that. But he has power and authority for immediate healing of body and soul. We see that in this man's body here. Note the effect of his healing. The man stands up. Incredible. And verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, they saw him and turned to the Lord. Word spread, you can imagine it, can't you? We just read this just neatly and cozily in the book, but imagine the effect of a man who's been bedridden for 8 years suddenly getting up and walking. Peter didn't do this miracle. Christ didn't effect this miracle through him just to influence this one man or just to impress people, but to touch their lives and to bring them salvation. Look at that description in verse 35. The people that lived there and saw it, they turned to the Lord. It's a great description of what it means to be saved. The Bible's full of descriptions as to what Christians are. Here's one of them. People who turn to the Lord. Not people who invent a God. Not people who choose a God. Not people who decide they prefer Christianity than all the other religions. But people that turn to the Lord. Friends, he's always there. He's not gone away. He's always calling. He calls us to repent and turn to him. He calls us to believe and trust. He calls us to acknowledge that he is God. He calls us to bow. He is the Lord, whether we believe in him or not. But when we come as Christians, when we come to him because of his power and his authority, because of his word, when we come to him amazed by his salvation, when we come to him believing that Christ has made the way open, we read it at the beginning, that he is the door for the sheep. We can come in and out and find pasture and life. When we believe that, it's turning to the Lord. If I can put it like this, God is turning towards you every time he calls you. And you're often turning away. And so have I, many times. becoming a Christian. It's not turning away when God turns to you and calls you, but turning towards him and saying, yes, Lord, I hear you. Immediately as he calls, you immediately believe. And his grace prompts and provokes your heart to believe and trust in him. They turn to the Lord. And look how many of them there are. It's hard for us to get our brains around verse 35. All those who lived there saw him and turned to the Lord. Probably doesn't mean that every single inhabitant of those cities. Remember, Lydda's a massive city. Probably doesn't mean that everyone in the city. The all probably refers to those who lived there and saw him. There's a double caveat on the all. Those who lived in Sidda and saw him and turned to the Lord. So what it means is, the entire group of people that saw this man walk, knowing that he'd been a paralytic, believed in Christ. That's incredible. This could be hundreds and hundreds of people saved because they saw this man walk. They saw the effect of this miracle and they believed that Christ alone had done this. The action and the word, it went together. He was a walking miracle and it led to the salvation of so many people. Just like happened when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you remember? When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, do you remember? He'd been dead 4 days. People were worried of the smell. And he said, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And we read in John 12. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The action backed up the word of life. Friends, something in this miracle, in the display of Christ's power, it convinced people that Jesus was alive and had power over sickness and over the human condition. And in the midst of all these doubts, is Christ really alive? Is he really changing people's lives for the better? Should we really believe in him? They saw the fruit of his hands and it affected and changed their lives. Friends, if Christ is Christ, and if he is alive, we must believe in him. We must be changed. We must turn towards him. Because he is Lord over the human condition. And there's nothing about us that he cannot and should not and will not be Lord and Master and ruler over. There were probably many people healed like this, but Luke includes this one. Because of verse 35, because it had this great effect in the spread of the gospel, in bringing many people to believe. Will it be for you? Maybe even this miracle could be a reason to convince you that the word of Christ, the power of Christ, the message of Christ, it's true. He's spoken and he proved it. But second, let's get on to the other one. Christ, the Lord over life and death. Because this man being healed was wonderful. That would be a sermon in and of itself, worth believing. But how about somebody being raised from the dead? Don't see that every day, do you? Here's Joppa, the city next door, we're told, verse 36. And in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is Dorcas. I expect there aren't very many churches that could have a sermon about Dorcas with somebody called Dorcas within the church. It's great, isn't it, to have someone called Dorcas within our church. It's a lovely name. And here's a disciple named Dorcas there in Joppa. And, you know, God is personal and has wonderful touches in the spread of the gospel. And isn't it great that here in Joppa, he does this great miracle? Joppa, you remember, was the place where Jonah ran away from God. Do you remember? He looked for a ship sailing in the opposite direction. God called him to go to that great Gentile city of Nineveh. He refused and he went to Joppa and got a ship to run away. And there in that same city in Joppa, God does this great miracle. And in that same place later on, we'll see it in chapter 10 next week, in that same city of Joppa, this vision comes to Peter to go to the Gentiles. It came to Jonah to go to the Gentiles and he ran here. And it comes to Peter hundreds of years later and he hears and God works. Begins to work in Gentile believers. How wonderful. Christ the Lord over everything. And this lady Dorcas was, she was a lovely lady. Verse 36 describes she was always doing good and helping the poor. We don't just get that, do we? We get some detail. Later on, after she's died, the end of verse 39, you can see that the widows and those standing around, they're crying. And look at this wonderful human touch. Again, the doctor with sympathy. He shows that he understands, crying and showing him the robes and other clothes that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. You'd do that. You lost somebody dear to you and you were mourning them in the days. You'd look at things, wouldn't you? You'd look at photographs and say, well, here's a photograph of me with them just last summer on holiday. That was the last holiday we had together. Or here's a scarf that they gave me. Or here's a book that they wrote in just a week before they die. You'd be doing that. It's human, isn't it? And they're doing that here. Dorcas has been so kind and generous. She's made these clothes. There were no social services in those days. The poor, the sick, those living on their own, those too old to work and care for themselves, they had to be provided for by friends and family. Dorcas was somebody that saw that. She saw the needs. She cared for people. She made things for those that needed things. She was a caring, loving disciple, part of the church. What a tragedy when people like that are taken. You can't understand it. You can't explain it. We don't know what sickness she had. We don't know how old she was when she died. But we know it must have been hard for them to deal with. It's in the secret will of God, isn't it? We can't explain it. There have been many occasions in recent years, haven't there, where people have been taken, as it were, in the prime of life. We can't understand that. We can't understand why a young man with a wife and two young children who's serving Christ and in the church should be taken in his 30s. We can't understand that. It causes a crisis of our confidence. It causes us to ask questions. Why somebody like Richard? Why somebody like Tabitha? Like Dorcas. Why should they be taken? We don't understand that. We can't replace them. No one else in the church takes their place. And these people feel it. It's on their heart. It's a tough situation. But in this case, God steps in. They've washed her body, verse 37, look, and laid it in the upper room. They're anointing it with spices ready for burial. The Jews were very careful about how they treated these bodies. They didn't want to defile or be unclean. So everything is prepared, ready for her burial. But they don't just wait for her burial, do they? Verse 38, we're told, suddenly the disciples think, well, hang on a minute, Peter's in Lydda. It's not far away, it's just down the road. He's there, we're in Joppa. Why don't we call him over there? Why don't we call him to come? So they send, the disciples send off for Peter. And two disciples go and they urge him, please come at once. Why did they do that? Why did they send for Peter? The lady's already died. She can't be brought back. There's been no evidence up to this point that the disciples, the apostles, have raised anyone from the dead. Why call Peter? She's a disciple anyway. She loved the Lord. She's in a better place. Why call Peter? But Peter comes, verse 39. And he comes up to the upstairs room and he sees all of their mourning. And Peter does what Christ had done before. It's very similar to Mark chapter 5 when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. Peter was present there. You remember that Jesus put out all of the mourners and he just allowed the family in and the inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James and John. So Peter was there. He'd seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. So Peter does what Jesus didn't do, what Jesus did. And he sent all of the widows out of the room, look. Verse 40, he sent them all out. But then Peter doesn't do something which Jesus had done. Jesus, you remember in that account in Mark 5, when Jairus' daughter was lying there dead, Jesus reached out his hand and took her by the hand. And he said, Talitha Kumi, little girl, come back to life. Little girl, rise up. Jesus touched out and reached and touched that dead body. Not afraid of all the Jewish customs. Not afraid of being polluted. Jesus couldn't be defiled. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He wasn't afraid. But here's Peter, probably afraid to touch this body in case by Jewish custom he was in somehow defiled. So he didn't. He just knelt there looking and he prayed. Verse 40, he got down on his knees and he prayed. He prays to the risen Christ. He prays that Christ would step into this situation. Now, we don't normally pray for the dead, do we? There's no need to pray for the dead. We say you can't do anything for them. But in this instance, God miraculously stepped in and used Peter to back up the word, to back up his apostolic authority, to back up the preaching of Christ with resurrection power. And in order to reach many people in that place, God did a very unusual miracle. And after he had prayed, he turned towards the dead woman and he said, "Tabitha, get up." Very similar words to Christ spoke in Mark 5. "Tabitha, Dorcas, get up, arise." Crazy to speak to a dead person, isn't it? You might as well speak to the wall or speak to the window to speak to a dead person. If they're in a coma, then speak to them for sure. Try and arouse them. Try and get them to hear you and awake. If they're in a coma, go speak to them. If they're sleeping and you want to wake them up, go speak to them for sure. If they're daydreaming and you want to grab their attention, then go speak to them. But don't go speak to a dead person. They can't hear you. You might as well just speak to thin air. As speak to a dead person. It's pointless. It's fruitless. It won't achieve anything. But it did. It did. Notice how Luke writes it. Turning towards the dead woman. He's underlining this. So that we realize this wasn't any trick of lights. This isn't some TV comedian or magician trying to convince somebody that the lady in the box has really disappeared and she's come back again. He turned towards the dead woman and said to her, "Tabitha, get up." He speaks to someone who cannot hear. Yet she opened her eyes and sees Peter and sits up. How incredible. Only then he reaches out and takes her hand. Look, verse 41. He takes her hand when she's alive, helps her to his feet, calls the believers in and the widows, and he presents her to them alive. See how Luke writes it? Verse 40, he uses the word dead. Verse 41, he uses the word alive to contrast what has happened to this woman. What amazing, amazing event. Who do you think showed the greater faith? The disciples calling Peter, or Peter praying to Christ and then speaking to the dead woman? Maybe both. We can't say, can we? But the key point is that the woman can't have showed faith. It can't have been her faith that brought her back to life, because she was dead. It needed resurrection power. It's only Christ who can raise us to life, not ourselves. That's the point. She's already a believer, yes, but her faith couldn't bring her to life. Christ had to step in. And that's a point for all of us this morning. Christ is the Lord over life and death. If we are dead in transgressions and sins, as the Bible teaches, if we are unable to save ourselves, as the Bible teaches, we need the Lord of life to speak to us. Yes, when we are dead. And then to give us the spark of life by his grace that will bring us to spiritual life. This must be Christ's power at work here, because dead people can't exercise any faith. This incident is included in the scriptures, I'm certain, so that we are absolutely sure that seemingly impossible things can be done by the power of the Lord. No wonder verse 42 is here. It became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. No wonder. There are boundaries we think God cannot cross, but he can. He's Lord over life and death. God's power is over life and death. He holds the keys in his hand. He defeated death upon the cross. He came back to life. His tomb is empty. They've never found the bones. They couldn't display the body because he was alive. And he still is. And it's the resurrection power of Christ still working today that raised this woman back to life and opens the door of heaven that we can go in. He's the Lord of life. Just a note on verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. It's important that, because a tanner was someone that was seen as unclean by Jewish rabbis. Peter goes and stays with him in Joppa. God is beginning to open up his heart to reach out to Gentiles with the gospel. And he stays around literally for many days to ground the believers in the truth, to teach them. You know, you can start an engine with a spark from your spark plug, but you need fuel to keep it running. And being convinced by the power of Christ in a miracle, it could spark you to life, but you need constant fuel of the truth and the word to make you into a disciple of Christ. Faith built only on miracles is not substantial enough. And Peter knew that, and he stays around and teaches all these new converts about the message of Christ. But I've got one more point. Christ the Lord over sickness, over the human condition. Christ the Lord over life and death. But also Christ the Lord over our souls. Friends, all physical healings in the Bible are in some way picturing this great healing of our souls that Christ came to do. He came to heal the sick. He didn't come to save the righteous, but those who were sick. We're sick because we've fallen. All of our human illnesses, they reflect the condition of our souls. All human death is a consequence of the state of our souls. Dorcas died because she was a sinner, even though she believed she was a sinner. Death came in Genesis 3 after human beings had sinned, after Adam and Eve had sinned. Death was part of the curse, the punishment for our sin. It's just one more reason why evolution cannot be the means by which God created the world. Because for evolution, you need millions and millions of deaths. Whereas the Bible teaches us death came after the sin of a human man. Man first, then sin, then death. Not death to make man. Death is a consequence of our sin. And so human sickness, human death that we have in this passage, they show that we are spiritually dead. And as the power of Christ heals this man and raises this woman, it shows us that Christ is Lord over our souls and that he cannot save us. Friends, if he couldn't heal this man and he couldn't raise this dead woman, then he couldn't help us. He couldn't be Lord over our souls. But because he did, we know that Christ is Lord over our souls. We know that his name is powerful to raise even the dead to life, to show them and to show us that Christ is Lord in word and in action. And we must believe him. Many did on that day. And we pray that many would today. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to get this message. Help us, Lord, to hear your call. Help us to recognize your lordship and receive your great salvation. Help us not to turn away, but help us to turn to the Lord. Help us to receive from Christ the words of life. I have come that they might have life. And life to the full. Oh, Lord, forgive us that we are living without truly living. We're breathing without being truly spiritually alive. May we come to Christ and find that real and true eternal life. And we ask it in his name. Amen.